Know about you, but I really look forward to that day, that glorious day. That is an exciting promise to remember this morning. Yeah, man, it's good. thank you for having me. While your pastor is away, I'm sure I will fail in comparison to him, but ultimately I serve Christ, and it's him that will be glorified this morning. It's him, the one that's bringing the glorious day, and it's not Mac or myself. And so we can take joy in that we will hear from him and his word today, right? And I just want to give you one announcement this morning that, you know, Mac approved me to say this, so I'm going to. We are a church plant in the inner city. And we are getting ready to have our grand opening in October. And for those of you who don't know much about the way church planning works, is you kind of have what these things, if you're familiar with restaurants or businesses, sometimes they have like what's called a soft open, right? Where the business is open, but they haven't kind of announced it to the community yet, right? Just to see how business goes and, you know, things like that. And then they have their grand opening. That's when they do like a mad advertising campaign and they invite people to come and all these different things. And so that's essentially what we are doing as well. And so we will have a soft open. We have three of those in the month of July, August, and September, and then our grand opening in October. Okay? And so Mac has encouraged me and told me that you guys will be coming on Sunday evenings to our soft opens and our grand opening. So I hope you look forward to that. But we don't just want you to come. Sorry about this. We actually want you to come and serve as well. So we only have 14 members. And so there's only so much we can do to get ready for our grand opening and our what we call our preview services. And so we want you to come and hopefully serve us as well by helping to set up and making people just being greeters and making people feel welcome and learning about our church. And so you can describe it to other people who come. And so it's just a great way for you guys to come and to serve us. And so what we want to do to prepare you for that is have a training session on July 7th. Okay, so that is 2 weeks from now on a Saturday. Okay. We'll have a training session on July 7th at 9:30 in the morning. It will be at our building, and I have the address. You can go on our website, rccdayton.org, to get the address. Anything that you should need should be there. And it'll be at 9:30 to 11:30, and we will provide lunch for you. So if you are interested in doing that, coming to the training session to learn exactly the way that you can serve us at these soft opens and the grand open, please come to the training session. We will train you on everything that you need to do, and we will provide lunch for you afterwards. Okay? So I think that's a pretty good deal. Okay? Right? I'm getting one head nod from Alan. That's it. So nobody else thinks that's a good deal. All right. Well, then I'll try to come up with something better. It'll glorify Jesus. How about that? Just kidding. All right. I do want to acknowledge some other people that are visiting here today that are with our church as well. We have Dave Grimm, who is kind of our administrative guy there. We have Sarah, who has been attending with us for quite some time. And then we have Amanda and her mother here as well. And Amanda has been attending with us for quite some time. Alex and Stephen. Alex has been serving with the worship team, and Stephen does our sound. So I just want to acknowledge all those people here today. And I particularly want to, I hope she's okay with this. I want to particularly single out Amanda. Her husband is getting ready to go off to Afghanistan. She is a newlywed. She has been married for less than 2 months, about exactly 2 months. And so her husband's already going off to, a dangerous part of the world right now. And so please pray for her. Pray for her husband. The military can be challenging for people, especially to keep their faith. And so please pray for him as he goes off to do that. And I'd like to pray before I go over this text. So let me pray for us. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this, I have heard of your faith before, that you believe the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed is bearing fruit in the whole world and is increasing, as also it does among you, since the day I heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You have learned this gospel from other fellow beloved servants, faithful ministers of Christ on your behalf. And they continue to make known to us your love in the Spirit. And so my desire is to not to cease to pray for you, but to continue that you may continue to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share into the inheritance of the saints in light. And He has delivered all of us from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, friends, we live in a time today where many people are offended by what they call the intolerance of Christianity. Right? This intolerance claim comes from what they would say is the exclusivity that we claim about the Christian faith. While we do not deny that there have been people who have come along in our faith that have committed abuses against our faith, as they do in other faiths as well, we cannot deny that the exclusivity of our faith is unique because the exclusivity of its founder is unique, Jesus Christ. The great Catholic theologian G.K. Chesterton once said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it never was meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth." This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that the man asserts is exactly the part he not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. The new skeptic is so humble that he doubts even if he can learn. There is a real humility typical in our time, but it so happens that it is practically a more poisonous humility than the wildest prostrations of the ascetic. The old humility made a man make a doubtful about his own aims, which makes him stop working altogether. We are on the road of producing a race of men too mentally modest to even believe in the multiplication table. From G.K. Chesterton. And hopefully you see here what Chesterton is doing, friends, is that he's using basic forms of logic here, the basic foundation of logic, which is if something is P and P prime, they cannot both be true, P or non-P. Therefore, my hope is to show you today that there's one exclusive claim that we make in the Christian faith, that Christ is above all. And so, friends, today I ask that you travel with me down the river meander into the Lycus Valley to a mid-sized trade city called Colossae. This city, much like ours, was a pluralistic society where many competing ideas and philosophies and worldviews were all talked about and promoted, each one competing for recognition and supremacy. In the midst of all of this going on, a small church was planted by a young student of Paul named Epaphras. False teachers were beginning to creep their way into the church. And so the student once again turned to his teacher. These false teachers were pushing, as one author says, the promise of a deeper salvation, a better rescue, an enhanced freedom, a more enlightened knowledge, a heightened power in their lives that went beyond what Christ had done for them. The world then and now are not much different in this sense. There are still people who are within and outside the church pushing for some deeper, superior, spiritual, more enlightened gospel. Paul knew that the more people diminish the significance of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the more dangerous and destructive their life will become. So Paul wrote this letter to the church of his protege in the faith. The epistle, or the letter, shows us the superiority of Christ over all philosophies and human traditions, above all opinions, preferences, personalities, and accomplishments. So let me give a quick synopsis of the grammatical structure of this letter that can help you understand not only this epistle, but all of Paul's epistles. Paul begins in chapters 1 and 2 with the doctrinal content. And then he moves to practical living in light of that doctrine. Scholars would call this orthodoxy, what we believe, and orthopraxy, how we live. Chapters 1 and 2 are the vertical indicatives. I know these are kind of big words here. This is all the stuff you learn in Greek. These are the vertical indicatives, which are historical facts about what God has done in Christ. And chapters 3 and 4 are horizontal imperatives. Imperative meaning what you do, which explains how we are to live in light of those facts. This is Paul's regular design in his letters. This is important to help us understand that it's not just important about what the Bible says, but also how it says it. For our particular text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is, by most scholars' estimation, a hymn from the early church. Hymns were given, songs were given, to help people to retain and remember truths about God in Christ. And so my hope is today to show you three unique qualities that Christ has that no one else does in the entire universe. And I do mean universe. These proofs will allow us to claim that Christ is first above all with true exclusive humility. First, Christ's exclusive relationship with God. I'm particularly finding this in verse 15 and 16, and it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The first unique call about Christ from Colossians 15:20 is that no one has the exclusive relationship with God like Christ does. I believe we can find this claim right here in verses 15 and 16. These two verses contain linguistic allusions to truths conveyed actually in the Old Testament. Verse 15 says this, He is what? The image of the invisible God. Should that word image spark a reminder in your mind? Yes. This is the way the Bible works, is language is used strategically to remind you of something else. It's always building on previous truth. And so it should remind the reader of the first poetic sentence ever given in the Bible, in Genesis 1:27. And Genesis 1:27 says this, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, both male and female, he created them. Paul is stating along with Romans 5 that Jesus is the better image of God, the better Adam. Jesus is the prototype of what humanity is supposed to be. And although Jesus was fully human, according to Colossians 1:22, he was also fully God. Children often ask, as we have many here, right? I'm sure you've heard this question before. Mommy, what is God like? And inevitably, if we believe what the Bible claims, then the answer should be unanimous. Jesus. Unlike Old Testament theophanies, when God would not appear in the flesh, particularly he would usually appear in whirlwinds or pillars of fire or a cloud, things like that, Jesus appears fully in the flesh, but fully God at the same time. Because he is fully both, he has a unique relationship with God that no other person of the flesh has had or ever will have. Jesus grew up. He got tired. He sweated. He was thirsty. He even bled and died. He was every bit like us. Except he was without sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard's significant question, which is, Søren Kierkegaard was a philosopher who said, I do not understand how the nominal, us, can understand the phenomenal. I don't think this is possible. Well, in the life of Christ, we see the phenomenal become the nominal. Does anybody remember old projector slides? When the presenter would take that clean, clear sheet and he'd put it on the projector surface. And we wouldn't see it, right, when it was on the horizontal plane, right? You couldn't see it. But when the projector was turned on and that little fan started going and it was displayed on the vertical plane, then the image became clear to us. This is what the incarnation of Christ did for humanity. It allowed us to see God clearly, with the utmost clarity. Verse 19 tells us that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. It says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In pagan myth and philosophy, the flesh was always seen as inherently evil or weak. And so humanity needed to break away from the flesh so that they could be free of this world and its suffering and bondage. The example of Christ shows us that the flesh is not the problem, but the sinful, corrupted soul of the flesh is the problem. The term we see here used in verse 19 when it says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is not, that word dwell is not a temporary term in the Greek, but is more along the line of a permanent residence. The Jesus in heaven right now is fully God and fully man. That astounds me. The verbal tense of the word dwell is past tense. It is in the aorist tense, which gives the reader a sense of completion. This has been completed. Christ has dwelled in body, in flesh. But the active voice lets us know that this is ongoing action. He is still dwelling in flesh. So flesh is not the problem. So, the first claim is Christ's exclusive relationship with God. Second from this text, we see Christ's exclusive relationship to the universe. The majority of people who live across the globe, and I do say majority, this may surprise you, believe that the universe was no mere accident. Now, atheists and philosophers today would like to claim that they're the majority. That when you get educated, you go away from these things, these, you know, ancient religions. But that's not what the majority of the world believes. I'm not saying that they believe in the gospel or the God of the Bible, but they do believe something was out there, then something created. The idea of Aristotle's prime mover. Genesis 1 and 2, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Gospel of John, Hebrews, and our text today, along with many others, claim that Jesus is the author of, particularly, all things. Look with me here. In verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you starting to hear the emphasis that the author is trying to convey to you? All things, not some things. All things. If Jesus made all things, then nothing is greater than he. We were created for Jesus, not for ourselves. Not only did Jesus create all things, but verse 17 clearly lays out for us that all things hold together by Jesus. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and all things hold together. You and I are being held together by Jesus right now. Have you thought about that lately? The fact that your bones just don't fall apart. The fact that your skin stays on your flesh and your bones, it's all held together by him. That you're not just sucked out into outer space and suffocate and die. It's held together by Christ. How hard this is for us even as parents, right? I am a new parent. My newborn daughter, I encourage you to see her on your way out. Abigail Nora is 2 months old. She's a 2 month old today. And it's so tempting for me as a parent to think that I have to remind myself that when I'm having trouble feeding her, that it is not by my hand that she will get fed. But it is Christ who holds her together. Embedded in the massive universe Jesus created and holds together, there is a particular group that he sets apart for an exclusive relationship with God that nothing else in creation has. That group of people is called the church. And as we can see in verse 18, look with me in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or first above all. The word church there used in verse 18 in the original Greek is the term ekklesias, which means assembly. And it was understood during this time that the group would not really be considered an assembly, a church, ekklesias, unless they actually assembled. Makes sense, right? The church understood that they considered themselves the church when they were assembled to hear the preached word and to practice the sacraments regularly and rightly. The sacraments being baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word church is not used for the universal church, believers across the world, in the New Testament, except when speaking about the gathering of the assembly in heaven. So they're still gathering together to assemble. The church, Christ is the head of the regular gathered assembly. When the church does not regularly gather, they start to become a disfigured, mangled shadow of what they are supposed to be. Some of you may remember the popular Hasbro toys, G.I. Joe. I used to love these little figurines. These toys in my young adolescent mind symbolized the epitome of what it meant to be a man and a patriot. Every Christmas, birthday, or any other time that I was allowed to get anything that I desired, I requested G.I. Joes. Now, what bugged me the most during this time period is when other young men I knew or that I was acquainted with would take these fine-tuned soldiers of fortune and trade their body parts to create some disfigured shadow of what the original was supposed to be. They would take an arm and put it over here on this guy, and take a head and put it over here on this guy, and change the guy's legs out. and this made no sense to me. Why would you ruin a perfectly good toy? That's snake eyes. That's roadblock. You're not supposed to mix their body parts. And so, their bodies became disfigured, shadowy things of what the original was supposed to be. So I implore you to not be mangled, disfigured G.I. Joes of the Church of Christ. Find a local gathering of believers. Join the body of Christ and help her be what she was supposed to be designed for. That the Bible clearly states that the body is, the church is made up of members. I'm not going to take Dave's arm and put it on Luke's because the guitar playing won't be as good. Now, lastly, from this text, we had Christ's exclusive relationship with God and Christ's exclusive relationship with the universe. And lastly, we have Christ's exclusive sacrifice. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the concept of the State of the Union Address, right? Done by the president every year. And for those of you who may not be, it is an update on what is happening in the country. Verse 20, read this with me. It says, "And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." In verse 20, along with the preceding verse or the verses following in 21 through 23, we see that God is making a State of the Universe address. God has told us what the world was supposed to be like in Genesis 1 and 2. Hence, Paul getting your attention with the word image. He's taking you back to Genesis 1. And immediately in Genesis 3, we see that our first grandparents brought something into the world that God had not intended. Sin. Sin is essentially the worship of something besides God. The claim of the Christian faith is that we act on what we are passionate about, right? What we love, what we're living for. And this rebellious movement that started with our first grandparents is a movement of selfishness and self-worship, which led to the destruction of humanity and all things. God could have easily just washed his hands of the problem and said, "Well, you made the mess. You clean it up yourself." In the words of Jonathan Fletcher, the English pastor, God destroyed the enmity between him and humanity without destroying the enemy. He destroyed the enmity without destroying the enemy. Unlike any other religious leader in human history, Jesus Christ is the only one who stands alone in the work of reconciliation. Alone. The exclusive sacrifice. The great pastor, theologian John Stott, once gave an example of this when comparing Jesus to all other religious leaders when helping someone who is drowning in an overwhelming storm at the sea. If Buddha saw the person drowning in an overwhelming storm at the sea, he would say to this person, "The storm is not real. It's only an illusion." Muhammad would try to say to them, "Let me show you how to swim by giving you some new religious swimming rules." Christian Science would say, "You only think you are drowning." Krishna from the Hindus would say, "It's all right. If you die, you'll come back as an eel or a frog. So it doesn't matter." It is only Jesus who reaches out to save every drowning person in the midst of the storms of life at the cost of his own life. This is where Christ's sacrifice is exclusive. And so I close. Let's look at verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, first above all. And it is because of these three things in this text, Christ's exclusive relationship with God that no one else in all of human history has ever had, his exclusive relationship with the universe that no one else in all of human history has had, and his exclusive sacrifice that he did on behalf of humanity, that we can claim that he is first above all with exclusive humility. And so I tell you the truth today that it is not a matter of whether or not Christ might be preeminent, as it says there in verse 8, that in everything he might be preeminent, but he is preeminent and forever will be. So the question I want to close and pose to you here today is whether you will accept his preeminence now while it benefits you, or refuse it so that it will never benefit your life. And if you have never trusted in the preeminence of Christ, him being first above all in your life, there are plenty of people in this room that would love to talk to you about Christ being preeminent, first above all in your life. That you can have an exclusive relationship with God like he does. You can have an exclusive relationship with the universe like he does. And you can have dwell and rest and enjoy the exclusive sacrifice of what Christ has done. Alan would be excited to talk to you about it. And he can direct you to many others as well. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the unique relationship that your Son has with you. And he takes that relationship and he invites us into it. Whoa! And he has a unique relationship with all things, with the entire universe. He's holding all things together, even us. And so help us to rejoice and praise and sing and pray and eat together, enjoying the sacrifice of what Christ has brought into this lonely, dark, disfigured, mantled world. We thank you so much for what he has done in Jesus. Help us to sing now as we rejoice on what Christ has done. Amen.